You find it important to have your Bible open at 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 this evening. I was suggesting this morning that it may have been in the providence of God that without certainly our arrangement, this morning and this evening we have been considering the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we came to the end of a series of 7 sermons on the theme of knowing Christ, and this morning we were concerned with knowing Him as the coming King. And it happens that here in 1 Thessalonians, the passage to which we come in the ordinary course of our reading is a passage that is concerned with what in verse 15 Paul calls the coming of the Lord, and in chapter 5 verse 2 the day of the Lord. If you have been following through 1 Thessalonians with us, or if you know it at all, you will know that the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age is one of the common themes of 1 Thessalonians. At the end of every chapter, indeed, there is a reference to it and an emphasis on it. You will find, for instance, at chapter 1, at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. The end of chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes? Is it not you? The end of chapter 3, verse 13. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And of course, at the end of chapter 4, from which we read this evening, and at the end of chapter 5 in the closing prayer, may God Himself, verse 23, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a strong emphasis in this epistle on the return of Christ at the end of the age, at the close of history. We were suggesting this morning that there are 2 contexts against which the New Testament places its teaching on the return of Christ. One is the context of arousing and awakening us to prepare for the great day. That is certainly the context of Matthew 25, which we studied this morning. The second is the context of encouraging and comforting God's people that they may persevere in faith and obedience until the day of Christ's return. Now, this evening, it is that context in which the chapters that we are looking at in 1 Thessalonians are certainly set. The apostle is concerned at the end of chapter 4 to encourage the Christian believers to whom he writes. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That is the words about the return of Jesus. And in verse 11 of chapter 5, he closes that passage with the same concern. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, there are 2 reasons that the Thessalonians were needing to be encouraged. One was that they were facing the problem of bereavement. That is, some of their number, some of their own families and loved ones, had died, and they had experienced the cruel blow of the separation from them that death brings. And they had many problems about this. Problems as to what happened when Christ returned. Would those who had died before Christ came back somehow or other be deprived of the full glory of His coming, which those who would remain alive would see? And they were troubled by the problems of bereavement. Paul says in verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." The other problem they faced was the problem of judgment. On the one hand, bereavement, on the other hand, judgment. Now, I guess if you were here this morning, you would recognize the problem that most of us would face in the light of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25 about judgment. It is the sort of thing at which we would find ourselves trembling. It produces a certain measure of concern, if not anxiety, in most people's hearts and minds. If this day is going to be the day when the living God calls all mankind to His last assize and rings down the curtain on history, how am I going to fare on that day? And those who are most conscious of their own frailty will ask the question with most seriousness. Now, Paul addresses this question in verses 1 to 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it is these two issues that I want us simply to try to look at this evening as we turn first to verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4 and then verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5. First of all, as he speaks of the coming of the Lord in relation to bereavement, you will notice what it is that Paul emphasizes in verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Falling asleep was a familiar usage in this particular time, and certainly from the lips of Jesus, for dying. You will remember that Jesus says of Lazarus, when they were mourning his death, "He is sleeping." Then he spoke plainly to them and says, "He is dead." And falling asleep is a euphemism for death. Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp what the New Testament means by that, because it is possible for it to become a painful rather than a helpful idea. What the New Testament means, certainly what Jesus means and what the Apostle Paul means, is not that the believer who has died in Christ with faith in Him is somehow or other experiencing soul sleep. That is, an unconsciousness as he has died. What Paul tells us about death for the believer is this: that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Now, if it is going to be far better, it clearly means that the believer who has died is not unaware of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in unconsciousness. He is truly aware of Jesus' glory in a way that he would not have been here in this world. And certainly from many things that Jesus says, sleep for the believer means that the body is asleep, as it were. That probably comes from its posture in death. But the soul, separated from the body, is with Christ, which is far better. Now, Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant of this." But the other thing that was concerning the Thessalonians was obviously whether their dead family and friends who were believing Christians were somehow or other going to be in the midst of some kind of deprivement when Christ returned in glory. And Paul answers them by saying, do you notice, not that they must not grieve, but that they must not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And that's a very vital distinction. It is no part of our Christian testimony to suggest that Christians grieve or experience sorrow less than unbelievers. Indeed, sometimes just because love has run so deeply, sorrow runs equally more deeply. But the distinctive feature of Christian sorrow is that it is not the world's sorrow. I tell you, my dear friends, if you see the godless sorrowing in the face of death, it is a dreadful spectacle. You find it appearing in literature in so many places. Shakespeare, for example, cries out, aye, but to die, and go we know not where. Now that is an appalling sense of hopelessness that grips secular man in the face of death. To die and go we know not where. He goes on in Measure for Measure, the weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise compared to what we fear of death. And that is true. I have stood at the bedside of godless men and women and watch the appalling reality of their facing death without a glimmer of hope. And it's this that Paul is speaking of. And do you notice how he says the answer to that pagan grief is in the three saving events of Jesus Christ's mission. They are not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And immediately he goes on in verse 14, we believe. Now what are the three things that he believes that are the answer to pagan grief? We believe that Jesus died. That's the first thing. And by his death he has drawn the sting of death, which is sin. And in his death he has borne the judgment that death is. That is the judgment of God upon sin. And that is what makes death ultimately fearful. As someone said some time ago, it is not that we are sure that there is nothing beyond death. It is that we fear there may be something beyond death. And Scripture tells us what it is after death, the judgment. But we believe, says Paul, that Jesus died. Secondly, we believe that Jesus rose again. Now this means that Jesus Christ in his death has dealt with the ultimate problem of death, which is sin. He has also broken the power of death in his resurrection and triumphed over it publicly, so that we are able to say in Christ, O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. And then he says, thirdly, we believe that Jesus died, we believe that Jesus rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now do you see the difference that dying in Christ makes? It means that if you are in Christ Jesus, that is united to Him by faith, then there is nothing in the universe that will separate you from Him. This is the New Testament gospel. Neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from Jesus Christ. And therefore in death we are not separated from Him, do you see? And when He comes again in glory, He will bring His people with Him. Now this is what the second coming of Jesus Christ means for those who are already dead. They are united to Him. They are in Christ still. And when He comes again in glory, they will be with Him. Of course they will be with Him. Because it is impossible in the New Testament to think of Jesus Christ and His people separated from each other. Now when He comes in glory, they will be still in Him. And then Paul begins to give to us a kind of program of what is going to happen in greater detail at the end of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And it relates particularly to those who have died in Christ. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you. Now that word may possibly be one of the sayings of Jesus which is not recorded in the Gospels. You will know that there are many sayings of Jesus which are not recorded in the Gospels. We read, for example, that He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, that's not in the Gospels, but the apostles remember that word. And this may be such a word. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice the things that He is speaking about. First, the return, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Lord Himself, verse 16, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. The return of Christ is therefore going to be an extraordinarily public occasion. It is going to be personal. The Lord Himself will come down. It is going to be marked by a great deal of heavenly activity. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. It will be public, personal, visible, and it will be accompanied by many mighty acts of God in sending His heavenly hosts to accompany it. That will make His second coming extraordinarily different from His first. You will remember that in His first coming our Lord Jesus Christ came silently. How silently, how silently the wondrous gift is given. And there is a silence, a quietness, a hiddenness about our Lord's first coming. They had to search Him out. But you will notice the contrast when He comes again. There will be no problem about people knowing that he has come, because the trumpet blast of God will sound throughout the universe. The loud command with the voice of the archangel will be heard in every corner of the globe. And his coming will be a coming of great majesty and glory. Then there will be not only his coming, but the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. Notice, he will come with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now do you see what is to happen? Their souls are alive and glorified in Christ, but now they are to be reunited with a glorified body in which they are to serve him and worship him through all eternity. And that resurrection, says the apostle, is the first event at the coming of Jesus. But notice there is a third event, and that is a reunion. The dead in Christ will rise first, then verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, don't let it slip you that that is a double reunion. We who are still alive and left will be caught up with them. That is, those who have been raised from the grave. And it is a reunion not only with them, but with the Lord. So we are right to think of this reunion of believers at the return of Christ in glory. The apostle promises it to us. But the greatest reunion of all will be to meet the Lord in the air, and the greatest glory of all will be, and so we will forever be with the Lord. That is the ultimate glory. Now, my dear friends, this is the difference between Christian hope and every other form of hope. Christian hope centers on this one thing, that eternity and glory and the fulfillment of everything that Jesus Christ is pointing to in the future rests in this, that we shall be with the Lord forever. And when we sing, "Oh, that will be glory for me," glory means being with Christ forever. Now, if the Thessalonians were wanting to know how they would best prepare for the second coming, the answer is, set your heart upon Christ in this world. Let nothing beguile you from him. Let nothing take his place. Let Christ be everything to you, more and more, so that you will say with the apostle, "To me to live is Christ." And then he says, "And to die is gain." Why is it gain to die? Because to live is Christ. Now we need to ask ourselves, is that life to me? You know how people will sometimes say about something that someone takes up as a hobby, oh, that's his life, of course. That's his life. Now, it is not unimportant to ask ourselves this evening, what is life to me? To me, says Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because then we will be with the Lord forever. Notice he says, comfort one another with these words. Not with idle words, not with the cheer up kind of words, but with truth. With some of this glorious truth of Christ's second coming. Now the apostle turns to the other theme, and that is the theme of judgment. If on the one hand we are concerned with those who have died before Christ returns, we are concerned, he says, about ourselves also, because we are anxious that on the day of judgment we should be prepared. How can we prepare for it? How can we genuinely look forward to it? Well, as we draw to a close this evening, let me point out to you what the apostle tells us. He is saying to us that at the end of the age, there will be a time when the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is, of course, a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day when all mankind will be gathered before his throne. And the apostle deals with this question of how believers are to be prepared for his coming. And notice he deals with it negatively, first of all, and says that it is not dealt with by pondering about the time, the hour, the season when Christ is going to return. Brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, it is sudden, unexpected, and unannounced. And it is like labor upon a pregnant woman. That is, it is unavoidable as well as sudden. There is no escape from it. So notice how he puts it. You know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Now, of course, his whole point is this, that we live in a world where people are afraid of all manner of things. There are all sorts of perils that people are troubled by. But of course the one thing that the modern world, like the ancient world, is not troubled by is the danger that comes not from around them or beneath them, but from above them. The danger that comes from the judgment of the living God. They will be saying peace and security. And in fact, says the apostle, destruction will come on them suddenly. So while the world is congratulating itself on its political successes and its peace movements, they will discover that the real threat does not come in a horizontal direction, but in a vertical one. And that peril comes from the throne of God himself. Now Paul explains how we are to be ready. And you will notice that in verses 4, 5, and 9, he tells us there is no need for Christians to be alarmed. You brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And in verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the main reason the burglar takes us by surprise, and this is what Paul is simply thinking about, is that he comes at night. It is dark, and most people are asleep, not alert. Their self-control has gone. So darkness and sleep are two reasons that people may not be ready for the arrival of the burglar. Now, just so the coming of Christ will take us by surprise if we are in the darkness. But you notice what Paul is saying to believers. Why should you not fear the coming of Christ the way the unbeliever fears it? Because you are not in the darkness. You are in the light. You belong to the day. You are children of the day. And therefore, since you do not live in the darkness, you have no need to fear the coming of the Savior in the way that the unbeliever would fear his coming. Now, it's an important thing for us to grasp what he is saying. Frequently the New Testament speaks about these two eras of evil and grace, the era that belongs to the world of darkness has been challenged in the coming of Jesus Christ, and it has been defeated in the coming of Jesus Christ. But that will only be consummated when he returns in glory. So the two ages, the age of darkness and the age of light, as it were, overlap. And the Christian, as a child of the day, lives in the world which is in darkness. But so long as we are children of the day, says Paul, we need have no fear. You are sons of the light, verse 5, and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now notice the way we prepare for Christ's return. Let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, the mark of the child of the day is that he is living and walking in the light. And what he recognizes is that as a child of the day, God does not appoint him to suffer wrath, verse 9, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Notice the two things that are the anchor to the believer's soul in the light of Christ's return. One is the appointment of God the Father. He has appointed us not to receive wrath, but to receive salvation. That is his sovereign decision about us. And the other is the atonement of God the Son. He died for us, verse 10. that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now he says, encourage one another with these words. We are to encourage one another by pointing one another to the fact that we are children of the day, and to say, my brother, my sister, we need to live not as those who are in the dark, but as those who are children of light. Let us live like children of the light. We need to encourage one another by saying to one another, what has God appointed me to? God has appointed me not to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. And God's appointments are always kept. What has Christ died for? He has died in order that I might live eternally with him. And so the coming of Christ is a day of joy for the true, obedient believer. And God means us to be encouraged by the hope of salvation that he sets before us here at this table, according to the words our Savior gave to institute the Lord's Supper. Every time we remember his death, we do it until he come. And that glory will be glory indeed. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we marvel at the wonder of all your ways. We glory in the hope of the gospel, in the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And we ask you this evening that you would pour out your grace upon us and lift up our eyes that we may grasp the wonders of all that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.